All right, so this morning we are continuing with Paul in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is teaching that the life of grace, or the life under grace, is one that's made possible, and it's one that's sustained by the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, as we've talked about, in a way that respects both the sovereignty of God and also in a way that necessitates some degree of human effort in terms of sanctification. Certainly not our justification or anything like that. But we ought to see clearly in this that the Holy Spirit is the prime mover, if you will, in this process of sanctification. And there's a very definite flow to Paul's teaching here, as there's been through all of Romans, that really begins here with the idea of the perfections of Christ in terms of his life and his death. And he talked to his readers and to us about being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. Christ defeated sin and death by condemning sin in the flesh. And this is an expression that, we saw this, that it really refers to how Jesus lived. We tend to focus on certain aspects of Christ's life, but how he lived is of great significance to us, because we're told that how he lived was how he condemned sin in the flesh. We tend to think of everything in terms of his death and resurrection. But the life of Christ was something far more powerful. We're told by Paul that he kept the law perfectly, satisfying the righteous requirements of the law. And what we see from this is that is what makes it possible for us to share in the righteousness of God. It's, again, going back to that idea, was Jesus just the great role model for us in life? No, in life he accomplished our access to the righteousness of God by condemning sin in the flesh and by satisfying the requirements of the law. And remember that the life of Christ is much more than some static example for us. It was efficacious to us in terms of giving us access to what Paul calls life in the Spirit. What we're talking about in chapter 8. So Paul says that Jesus is the entry point into this law of the Spirit of life, as he writes in verse 2. But then he goes on to say that more than just an entry point, this becomes who we are in Christ. This becomes our identity in Christ. In fact, he goes on so far to say that if this is not true of you, then you are not Christ's. He's trying to build the confidence of believers that in the truth that the life of sanctification is not one of fleshly effort. It's not something we just hope for and strive for. Paul says you must be sanctified, because if you're not, you are not one of Christ's. And so what we find in all of this is that sanctification is more about a life that's rooted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we looked at last week, that our hope is not simply in the proximity of the Holy Spirit living within us, dwelling within us, but it's rather in this adoption relationship. That's really part and parcel with this life in the Spirit. And that's one of the things that's not something we talk about a lot, but that is something Paul never separates, this idea of being indwelt by the Spirit, the inward ministry of the Spirit, and our adoption, our sonship. Those things all go part and parcel together in Paul's writing. And so Paul goes even a step further, and he reminds us that in adoption, we receive more than just the name of God. Not that that's you know, any small thing. God's own identity given to us, but we become bound to our Father in adoption, and we become His heir. A phrase that's used a lot through this passage. And not that God is going to one day die and leave us things the way we think of, you know, inheritance and that sort of thing. But it's language that's used to show us that, you know, just as Christ is the eternal Son, the eternal heir of all that God has, now we're told that we're co-heirs, which defies, I can't wrap my mind around what that means. Just like God's only Son. And that's Paul's perspective in this. So this verse really teaches us two things. You know, first, we realize just how much value we have in the Godhead as adopted children, you know, children of God. The second thing is that this language or being heirs reminds us of the future. And that's something that's very important to Paul. We are a forward-thinking people. At the same time, Paul is always reminding us of the present, who we are and what we will be. And those two things are never separated in Paul's thinking. After all, you know, being an heir is really a promise, right? It's a promise of the future. And that's where Paul's going to take us now in verse 18. You know, and before we get into the text for this morning, I think we should see from what we've looked at so far that there's a theological message that Paul is delivering to his Jewish readers in terms of this language of inheritance and being heirs. You know, in the Old Testament, that is, you know, really Judaism in the older parts of Jewish history, old Judaism, if you will, the idea of being heirs was largely what? How would that have been understood?
First son gets 2/3 of everything.
Well, not in terms of human inheritance, but in terms of the Jewish concept of being the heirs of God. Because they did have that concept. They understood this idea of being sons of God, being heirs. But what did they think of in terms of inheritance? Where was their head, their perspective?
Material.
It was land. Yeah, I mean, that's what it was all about. It was going to be the land inherited by the seed of Abraham, as they understood that. And so this was a privilege that they understood to be for the sons of Israel. And that's pretty much it.
The word adoption here in the old Jewish culture, you could adopt a person, but you can't give him back. You could do your son, but not your adopted child.
I've heard that, yes. Yeah. That it was almost stronger than a biological bond.
Well, when we think of adoption and being adopted into the family of God, it really just makes us want to stand up and shout hallelujah, because, you know, He didn't have to do that. He could have saved us from our sins and not adopted us if He had chosen to do that, I suppose. I've never really thought about that much, but just to think that he calls us now His children, just like you said, it's just hard to wrap your mind around that.
Especially because the picture is not one of, you know, here is my son, and then all these guys over here, your sons too. That's not the picture. The picture is, you know, we're all lined up together. You know, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're not just some foster kids in the background. You know, that kind of picture.
We are adopted.
Absolutely.
This bestowed upon us that we could even have in the most intimate of terms call out Abba, Father. So it's not just a transitory thing, it's a true adoption.
So you know, going back to this Old Testament idea, what Paul is doing is something very important here for his Jewish readers, because he's taking terminology that was once reserved for you know, the people of Israel, and he's now transferring it or expanding it to include Christians. And, you know, this is very similar to what we see Paul do in Galatians, you know, where Paul tries to reorient his Jewish believers and kind of correct their thinking about what all this means. Because what does Paul tell them in Galatians? What does Paul tell the Jewish readers in Galatians about how this whole seed thing works? You know, it's not a question of who's the seed. Is it the sons of Israel or are the Gentiles? Paul says, forget that. There's one seed, and that's Jesus. And so Paul here is trying to do the same thing, and he's trying to reorient, because Paul's point is that the one seed of Abraham is Christ, and so anyone in union with Christ is the seed of Abraham. That's basically the logic of the scriptures. And so Paul's saying that any privileges such as adoption and inheritance are not tied to ethnic ancestry, but are only tied to union with Christ. That's it. And so this is kind of a subtext for Paul as he moves forward towards chapters 9 through 11, which I think will be fun to go through. A very, very contentious, controversial, hard to understand part of the scriptures. But nevertheless, I think we'll have a good study in those chapters. But in those chapters, you know, we have this expansive treatment of the whole relationship between Jew and Gentile. And you know, again, we know that's the whole history of the early church. We saw this in the book of Acts, that it's all about the early church trying to figure out how in the world did Jewish believers come to live, not just tolerate each other, but how do they become the body of Christ? How do they become the one church? And so that largely that first century church was consumed with issues. And Paul is addressing those issues in Rome as well. He's saying, you know, these Gentile believers around you are heirs. They're going to inherit because your inheritance doesn't have anything to do with your Jewishness. It has to do with Christ.
The church. They used to worship in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm. And in Rome there was a big house church movement as well, where they, you know, because some of the Gentiles probably weren't welcome in some of the synagogues. So, and that's one of the issues with the Roman church is it's not very well organized in that sense. But anyway, so Paul puts all of this in the framework of in chapters 9 through 11 of covenant promise. And this is one of the great sections of scripture where we really have to think about covenant theology and what it means. And, you know, what does the development of the church as Gentiles are included into this church, there are issues about, well, what does this mean about God's faithfulness? These are really the questions answered in 9 through 11, is if this church is now open to Gentiles, is God faithful? Has God abandoned his plan? Is he doing something new? And of course, we'll see that the answer is it is exactly an expression of his faithfulness. And we'll also find out that it's what he planned all along. It's not a new plan. It's just the Jews never really understood the full scope of his plan. But we'll reserve that discussion for a few weeks from now. But, you know, for now we see Paul just sort of opening the door to that discussion by teaching us that our relationship to Christ, the Son, the heir, is what determines our relationship now. And he's going to say our relationship in the future to God. Very radical theology to the Jewish mind. You know, we kind of roll through this stuff and we get it and all that. But this stuff, you know, had to have them just spinning in terms of their thinking.
It's not like they were stripped of their history.
Yeah. And it's also very confusing to them because they know who's talking to them. They know that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, an absolute scholar. And so that in of itself must cause great consternation with them to have to say. It's uncomfortable. We've all probably at some point had to rethink our beliefs, our theology. It's just not a comfortable thing to do, especially when it's been your whole life, to the extent that, you know, Judaism becomes a cultural thing. So anyway, let me read for us this morning the next verses that we're going to look at, starting in verse 18, and we'll go down through verse 30. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind. It knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the first fruit among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I'll stop there. You know, I do want to reiterate a point. I reiterate a lot of points, but I want to reiterate a point from last week, from verse 17, where Paul connects our adoption and our inheritance to the provision that we suffer with Christ. Paul makes it clear in verse 18 that the suffering he's talking about is actual day-to-day suffering in this life. He's not speaking in pictures about our union with Christ and his death. Yes, we suffered with Christ on the cross, but this is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about actual suffering in the Christian life. And so, you know, is Paul making the case that it's important that we suffer if we're going to have any chance of future glory? You know, is it that kind of thing? There's been, you know, Christian traditions in the past that have believed that you know, suffering is the thing that brings glory and that sort of thing. And to the point that you had people, you know, flogging themselves and doing all those kind of, you know, crazy things. That's not obviously not what Paul is talking about. Some people just seem to suffer cradle to grave. You know, we've all known them. Some of us may feel like we are one of them. And, you know, for me personally, I feel like my life is long stretches of not much suffering, and then it all seems to happen at once, and then it's good for a while. We're all different. You know, we're all different. But suffering is a common experience. There's not one of us in this room that I would think would say they've lived a life without.
God allows suffering.
Well, he allows suffering, and in some cases they're trials that he more than allows. He's designed, he's custom made, you know, for us. And Paul's not asking us to make sure you get a good healthy dose of suffering. You know, that's not what he's saying. We get what God gives us.
Not inflicted on yourself.
Yes. Yeah, because some people have a knack for taking little suffering and making it into a big suffering. But, you know, suffering serves a purpose in the Christian life. And we talked about this quite a bit, you know, weeks ago. And I don't want to go back into that. But Paul's making really two points in this. And the first is the same point that he keeps making. And that is being a fellow heir with Christ is a destiny for those who share in Christ's life and experiences. When we suffer, we may rightly question, what is God trying to teach me? And that's a good question. It's a proper question because he is teaching us in our suffering. But, James says to rejoice in suffering because what? Such suffering is proof that God is working in us. It's that's the joy in suffering is knowing that God is at work. Is awful as it may feel at the time. But that's not all this is for us. That's not all suffering is. It's not just about teachable moments, in the Christian life. Paul says that our suffering ought to remind us that we're united to a Savior who suffered. And that's something that should be in the forefront of our thinking when we suffer, is the first thing we should think of is this is just like Christ who suffered. And that actually should give us some comfort. Because Paul says you're united to the whole Christ, his whole experience, his whole life. So if you're suffering, that's actually part of your union with Christ. And it reminds us, as he's going to teach us, that because of that, you're going to share in his glory as well. Again, the whole Christ.
Not and suffering with Christ are in abundance, but also notice that our comfort in Christ is in abundance.
Yeah.
So the suffering is generally not long term. It's there though.
Yeah, and then I think it's Corinthians where Paul says it's for a moment. It's momentary. And Paul's gonna say in a verse or so, one day these sufferings aren't even gonna be worth talking about. They're just not gonna seem like a big deal. And so the particulars of suffering don't really matter much. Your degree of suffering versus my degree of suffering is inconsequential in the overall picture. In verse 18, what I was just getting to, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us.
I think anyone understands that verse going through childbirth.
Well, he's gonna take us there to that exact, and I'm gonna quote from John where Jesus went there too. It's a good example, but I seem to have this, and I would imagine most of us do, recurring conversations with people around me that go something like, the world just never seems, it never seems to have been this bad. There's another shooting and it just seems like the world is worse than ever before. And some would say, yes, it is. And some would say, no, it's not. The evil of these school shootings is something we never saw, before. But at the same time, history is full of horrendous evil deeds that we've never seen since either. History is just full of evil is the point. And whether it's getting worse or not isn't really of concern to Paul. It's not it's just not at the forefront of his thinking. So it's Paul would say it's not really about that kind of analysis. How do we interpret world events and those sorts of things? But Paul would say it's about making sure that we understand that our adoption came at great cost. And never forgetting that. And that's what suffering reminds us is that, again, it wasn't God just saying, I'm going to make them my children. I mean, we know in the gospel what the cost was for that adoption. And our present suffering is a constant reminder of that cost. And that's a valuable thing. So now Paul moves beyond the past and the present. And he starts to talk about the future hope of glory. And I'm not sure, if I finished my thought when discussing why Paul brings up suffering when he does. the obvious reason is that glory follows suffering chronologically. You know, he says that one precedes the other, and one day we will forget about that which came first. But I also think that Paul is kind of tapping into a universal frustration or even doubt that kind of says, you know, with all of this suffering, how can we have any confidence in the certainty of future glory? You know, another way of saying it is, you know, someone might say, this better all be worth it, you know, really. And I'm sure to a certain extent we've all questioned, is it worth it? And again, Paul, in sensing this frustration or doubt in his readers, he starts with Christ. Because in Christ we see a life of suffering, even unto death. But then there's resurrection. There's a glorified body. There's an ascension. Even Jesus had this great hope of a future glory. It wasn't something unique for him. It's something that we get to share in. So in one sense, we can say that Jesus showed us what this progression looks like. And so why should the progression be any different for us than it was for him? Jesus had to suffer to get to glory. Why would we think, and you might say we don't think, but the health and wealth gospel, which is far more pervasive than we think it is because it comes in so many subtle forms, really contradicts that whole thing. That somehow as a Christian you can bypass the suffering. In fact, the message is God doesn't want you to suffer at all. He wants you to live like kings now. And that just doesn't square with anything that Paul says in the New Testament. Paul's not concerned with our health. He really isn't. I'm sure he would wish us all well, but...
You have to spend your money into it for that to happen.
Yes. I just hope you can see the perversity of the health and wealth gospel. It's not just bad theology. I mean, it's really an affront to the life of Christ. The message that Jesus suffered in this life so that you know we would live in earthly wealth, I think is more than wrong. It argues against Paul's notion of what it means to be in union with Christ. If that's the life that they're promising, that's not the life that Jesus lived. And so that actually argues against that whole idea of being in union and sharing in the experiences of Christ. And, you know, Paul's understanding of union, again, we need to, because theologically we tend to think of union with Christ in terms of his death and resurrection. And that's true, but it includes his life. It includes his sonship. It includes his glorification. It's union with the whole Christ. And so now we focus on the culmination of redemption. 1 Corinthians tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's had a lot to say about living in the flesh, the struggles of that. He's helped us to develop kind of a realistic framework for thinking about this. But at the end of the day, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So something has to, there has to be another phase to this. And there has to be a transformation of the mortal body at some point. Our sonship cannot be fully revealed until that transformation is complete. And I've said before, as Christians, we tend to compartmentalize how we see our salvation. And, you know, when you study Paul in general, but especially in this passage, we see that there is this unbreakable connection between our present status as those who are justified by faith, those who are set free from the law of sin and death, to use all Paul's language, there's an unbreakable bond between that and the future blessings of an eternal kingdom. We tend to not have those kind of tight bonds in our thinking. The eternal kingdom, the future, is something that we ponder periodically. But Paul said that's a daily thing. That needs to be part of who we are. You know, how we think about, you know, the life to come and glory should be a constant thing. And Paul would have us, you know, meditate on the whole of the Christian life. And the sufferings of this life, I think Paul's point is, regardless of what you think and what you feel, the sufferings of this life cannot break that bond between our justification and our glorification. There's nothing that can break that bond. And I get the impression reading Paul that he feels that in his readers, that they're saying, yeah, but what's happening now, I don't see any glory. I don't see any hope of glory in what's happening now. And Paul's trying to turn it on its head and say, what you see right now, what you feel right now, that is your hope. That is your surety. That is your confidence, because that was Christ's hope. So I think it's a really powerful thing. In fact, you know, suffering is in one sense sort of the vehicle that drives us to that last, you know, phase of glory. Yet some may be prone to being overwhelmed by their suffering. All of us, you know, may be overwhelmed by suffering at some point, to the point that we begin to see those sufferings as an obstacle to glory rather than a vehicle that delivers us to glory. And, you know, one writer said the present invisible can only be understood in the light of the future and the invisible. You know, that's sort of the principle that Paul suggests when he says in 2 Corinthians, for this slight moment, you know, I love how he characterized. He says, for this slight momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So is Paul just insensitive when he calls it this slight momentary affliction? I think not, because Paul suffered pretty intensely, you know, and he's looking at his own suffering and saying, yeah, this is slight, this is momentary, inconvenient. But he says this is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that goes part and, you know, right in hand with, you know, Paul saying this stuff just doesn't compare to the glory that awaits us in chapter 8. So starting in verse 19, Paul uses the language of personification. We talked a little bit about this last week to help us understand. And remember, there is a purpose. It's a very neat language. I love it. But there is a purpose for this language, that he's using this personification to help us understand that our present condition in terms of not only suffering in general, but our struggle with sin in flesh. He says it's a shared experience of the whole creation. And that's definitely not a natural thought to us. We may commiserate with fellow man, but, you know, when we hear of volcanoes and earthquakes, we don't commiserate, you know, we don't equate our struggles with sin in the flesh with the struggles of the creation. But here's this picture of personification where the creation is struggling with not the exact same thing, but it's similar. The creation is pictured as struggling with the effects of the fall, which Paul says in their case, they didn't deserve it. The creation did nothing. You know, it was not willing that they fell into this state of futility, as he says. In verse 18, he writes of the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in verse 19, he says that even the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's interesting because the picture is not of creation waiting eagerly for its glory, and man waiting eagerly for his glory. It's the creation is eagerly waiting for man to be glorified, to be revealed as the sons of God, because the creation knows that its hope is nothing if not for the redemption of man. That if God makes good on the redemption of man, God will make good on the redemption of the creation. So there's almost this like cheerleader sort of thing. But at the same time, there's also a suggestion of annoyance. You know, the creation has suffered because of man, and the creation is waiting, you know, for man to be glorified as sons. And I just love the, you know, what Paul does here with the language. But, you know, Augustine just didn't see it that way. Augustine, you know, felt that verse 19, where it talks about the creation waiting, couldn't possibly refer to all of creation. But he said it only refers to the humankind within creation. And, you know, perhaps he had trouble with just the poetic language that Paul's using, or maybe he didn't fully comprehend the reality that this earth is going to be redeemed, just like man. The new heavens and the new earth, something we've talked about a lot. That may just not have been something that he really had wrestled with. So he couldn't read this with any literality and accept that the creation is waiting for anything. So he said that was just the humankind within creation. But in any case, Paul is talking about the revealing of the sons of God as the realization of what's already taken place. You know, our sonship is secure right here, right now. We are, in one sense, as much sons as we will ever be. There's no half adoption or anything like that. But at the same time, our inheritance is not fully realized. We know that. As I said last week, you know, this is a picture of hope in you know, that we will see that God will one day free even the creation from its bondage to sin and death. The creation will one day experience freedom. But the picture here, I think one of the things that I take away from this is this idea that there is an intertwined destiny for creation and mankind. And of course, we've already seen the end of this in our study with Revelation. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is all about. It's where we see that finally all come together, the redemption of creation, the redemption of man. You know, Paul doesn't describe one hope for believers, one hope for creation. And notice that the hoped for freedom for the creation, what is that? It's the glory of the children of God. That's the hope of creation. The adoption that's ours, which is the pinnacle of our redemption. Creation is said to have been groaning in childbirth, you know, until now. And Paul says that creation in the fall was subject to the futility, is the language that the ESV uses. But John Murray says that what this is really getting at is more something like the creation is frustrated by not being able to achieve the purpose for which it was created. And that's man's fault. And so the answer to this frustration lies where? In the inheritance of the children of God. And this is what we see in verse 22 with this image of childbirth. And Paul says we know that this is the case for creation, and now he says in verse 23 that this is not only the case for creation, but we ourselves similarly groan inwardly as we await the adoption of sons. And Paul adds one important detail here to the case of mankind, because he says that we wait as what? Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's just described the situation for the creation, but we have something different better, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And specifically, Paul uses the term first fruits because it carries a specific idea. We talk about the already and the not yet concept over and over again in the scriptures. But this is what Paul means by first fruits. That is the already and the not yet. He's alluding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is already in operation, but will also one day make our adoption a final reality. The Holy Spirit is pictured as the first installment, the down payment, the pledge. That's what that language suggests to us. You know, the creation will not be frustrated forever because the sons of God have this assurance by the pledge of the Holy Spirit. So this whole motif that we see of suffering and glory is also one that Jesus addressed with his disciples, because he wanted them to be able to take their experience that they were soon going to have, during the rest of their earthly time, and he wanted them to be able to keep it in its proper perspective, lest they lose heart in their ministry. So in the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus is preparing his disciples for ministry without him, and they don't quite get where he's going with all of this. But in chapter 14, he tells them that he's leaving, and that he's sending a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to dwell with them and minister to them in his absence, which is exactly what Paul's talking about in chapter 8. And then on the heels of delivering that message in chapter 14, in chapter 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." You're going to feel alone in this. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That's Paul's message. He's paraphrasing Jesus, really. And when you go back to John, we see even in John, Jesus is building this understanding that the secret to this is the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So back in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul writes, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees or what he possesses?" It's just, I mean, if there's a car you want and you own it, you don't hope for it because you already got it. But there's an interesting combination of ideas here. As Paul says, we were saved. He's talking about past tense, but then he talks about hope, which is clearly a future expectation. There is an aspect to our salvation that, while it's fully secure, is presently incomplete. We have not experienced the fullness of our salvation. We have the assurance of it, but we've not experienced it. There's an aspect yet to come. And this is a great thing. And this is why we are to be a hopeful, expectant people. If we experience the totality of our salvation now, there's really nothing to have hope in. We've got it. We've experienced it. So this idea of suffering and hope, this connection, we have to accept this is God's plan for us. This is what drives us to be hopeful, expectant people, which is exactly where God wants us to be. And frankly, there's probably nothing but suffering that could bring that to being. So it's his plan. It's also more than just his plan. It's what defines us in this world. You know, being a hopeful, expectant people is one of those things that separates us from all others. It marks us out in this world. And because of that, it's what it means to be sanctified. You know, he hasn't left that discussion of sanctification as we suffer, but we do so with hope and expectation, just as Jesus did. So Paul ends verse 25 by saying that the result of this hope is that we wait for it with patience. Well, that isn't immediately obvious, because there's nothing in that that necessarily is going to make me patient. Just because I know it's true is not going to make me patient about this whole thing. And, you know, one writer says, though, that this means more than we're just automatically patient about it. He says that it really means patient fortitude, and you know, this or patient endurance is a phrase that we've seen in Paul, and James uses a similar phrase. It's far from being just patient in the way that we would tell our kids, be patient for Christmas and your Christmas presents, stop driving us crazy. It's not that kind of patience. You know, it's the idea is that suffering and the hope connected to it strengthens our ability to bear up under these things. Sometimes, how often have we seen people that have actually gotten pretty good at suffering? You know, I look at them, I think, how do they do it? And it's almost old hat for them. You know, that's kind of what we're seeing, because when you keep suffering in its proper context, you're much more able to bear up under, you know, the weight of that. So I think we can't overemphasize the practicality of what Paul's talking about. This isn't just, you know, ethereal stuff. You know, this paradigm of suffering and hope is a divine thing. And it's something that needs to be right in the front of our thinking. And it leaves very little room to say in suffering, if you understand these things, why me? It becomes an absurd question when you're thinking about it in these terms, because Paul has just told us, why us? Why you? Because you're united to Christ. It's a good thing. Not fun, not comfortable or anything like that, but it's a good thing, because as much as it defies all logic and defies all human instinct, suffering is the path to hope. That's what Paul says. And this is why James says you can count it all joy. That's the reason for that. And this is why it's even said of Jesus, what? That for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's the exact same thing. Suffering and hope. You know, I'm going to end here this week, and next week we'll pick up in verse 26.